better about this topic. And even in this passage in Ephesians, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And how do we? What's the evidence of being controlled? And how do we? What is the result of that? And it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So there's a lot of one another's. That's what I've been thinking about. I said, what is church all about? What is getting together all about? And, you know, there's just a few things that are on my heart. We've started reading this book by Mark Dever on making disciples, on discipling and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And he talks about in this paragraph about being oriented toward others. Oriented toward others. This is not my sermon. This is just really in preparation when we get to the communion table. But it has to do with what happens inside of us when we get together, when we're on our way of getting together. Because we can either be not oriented toward others or oriented toward others. Now, you have to say, this is Mark Dever, so if you have never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you can probably imagine it. Pushing, shoving, snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought of others. You ever raised pigs? I'm not talking about kids now. I'm talking about animals. We have, and I really like pigs, honestly. If we had more property, we would probably drive all of our neighbors away raising pigs. But here's a funny question we're thinking about for a moment. Is that how you attended church last Sunday? And that's a really just a random question. Did you come to the trough or did you come in a different way to church? Good. Just some thoughts to think about. No, I'm not calling you a pig. But stop and consider, you know, just things like, where did you park? What time did you get to church? You know, where did you sit? Who did you speak to? Each one of these decisions provided you with an opportunity to give yourself to others and to join in the work of Christ, or they provided you with an opportunity to look out for yourself and do what is best for you. Thank you. So which was it? Did you consciously strategize how to bless others with each one of those decisions? It's just a random question. But when we get together, did we come for the sake of others? Do we exist for ourselves? Do we exist as consumers and critics? Or do we exist as creators? That's just an idea. Coming to church as a creator is kind of a new thought, because we come to hear and we come to be blessed and we come to worship God. But we also come as creators, don't we? And I thought we would just do an exercise, and we may do this every month. We may just do this every month because I think it would be worth just looking at. But when we become part of a church family, church body, and for me, that was a few years ago. And the same covenant is the covenant that, you know, I read, and I won't even tell you how long ago that was. And this document was written probably in the 1800s, I'm going to guess. And that's not all that long ago, but we do have longevity in history here, but here is our covenant, and it's in your bulletin. So grab it. You're going to read with me and think about, when we come to the communion table, the Lord's Supper this morning, we're coming as a family, as a body. We're coming as those who I believe, have agreed. We have made the decision along the way to come in a certain way, to come together. Not just to come as consumers, but to come as part of a family, part of a covenant community. So let's read it. Old words, fresh thoughts. All right? And I want you to read out loud. And just, do y'all have it? No? Is it not in your bulletin? Okay. Let's see it. If you have it, show me. Okay. Now we're going to read. All right? Read with me. Out loud. Having been, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We purpose, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and service, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also purpose to maintain family and personal devotions, to train our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to abstain from anything which might have the appearance of evil or cause a brother to stumble, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further purpose to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. We moreover purpose that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Amen. So when we come to communion, we come as a family. We come as those committed to the body, committed to building up one another, encouraging one another. And that can only happen through conversations. Dwight tried to corral me here with less than a minute to go, and I kind of offended him, so sorry, Dwight. I wasn't trying to, but I thought, man, we got to start. I can't talk about missions right now. But we do want to talk to one another, communicate, encourage, pray for, meet the needs of, decide to meet needs, and so on, while we're gathered together here. So that's when we come to communion, we can be focusing on that and thinking about that. I'd like you to turn now to the Word of God, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 25. We're going to just spend a few minutes there before we come to the communion table. Chapter 24 is about the procurator Felix. Chapter 25, a good part of it is about Festus, not from Gunsmoke. He's the only Festus I've ever known outside of the Bible. I barely remember him, but anyway, we're approaching the end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through His people, in the birthing of the church, in the growing of the church, and in the strengthening of the church. We're in the final chapters in Acts chapter 25. And my Bible says this is Paul's defense before Festus. So, yesterday at Pastor Eaton's service, one of his sons and also his daughter Becky were up here talking about their dad. And they all talked about discipline as kids. That was an amazing. If you were here, it was just precious. And Becky talked about how dad would discipline them as kids. And she talked about one situation where she had done something wrong and she needed a spanking for it. And he didn't hesitate to give spankings. But on this occasion, I think his heart for his daughter was just overwhelmed. And so he literally came with a paddle or something. I don't know what he used. And just kind of laid over her lap and said, "I'm going to take your spanking for you, Becky." And it was the hardest thing she could ever do. But he was demonstrating to her really the heart of God that, you know, God does discipline us and He's taken our punishment for us. It was a great picture. And then I think it was Mark got up here. And Mark said, "I don't ever remember that happening with me. I always receive the full dose." It was pretty fun to hear. And just that. And he encouraged us to go ahead and spank our kids if they need it, not to be afraid, that really, in the end, when we do things God's way, and of course there's abuse, and of course there's out of bounds, but God tells us to bring our kids up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and not be afraid to chasten them and to spank them. I think our world is full of kids that have never been disciplined. They've never received discipline. And you know, discipline is the greatest badge of love. And I think that's what I heard from Pastor Chuck's kids, is that my dad disciplined us because my dad loved us. And they were proud of him and thankful for his corrective discipline in their life based on love. And when we get to the end of the book of Acts, I think we're going to find the Apostle Paul experiencing some of God's loving discipline. Some setbacks on the road to Rome. God had promised Paul that he was going to get to go to Rome. He was going to be there and he was going to see the end, the fulfillment of God's promise to him that he would come to Rome finally. But in the meantime, he experienced some setbacks. He experienced some things that didn't just happen when he thought they would happen. And in the middle of that, I think God was pruning him so that he would be in a place where he could bear more fruit. And God chastens us. I just want you to know this is a whole nother study from the book of John 15, but God chastens us. If we are believers and we're not walking with the Lord and where there's no fruit in our life and we're just going our own way, God chastens us. And that He brings pain into our life in order to get our attention. If we're believers, if we're His kids, ever experienced that? His painful chastening, and we knew it because we were living in disobedience to God. God does that. If He looks into the basket of our life and sees no fruit for Him, no glory to Him, no concern for His kingdom, and we're rebellious against Him, He will chasten His kids. He will spank us, and it will hurt. But His whole purpose is to get our attention and to get us to turn and follow Him again. But there's another kind of pain that happens, and this is the part that some Christians don't understand, and that's the pain that comes to a believer who's pretty much walking with the Lord, and God comes along with His pruning loppers. And He starts cutting off suckers and branches, that leaves that are, you know, unnecessary. and pruning so that what will happen? So that the juices, so that the sap will get to the fruit, be able to produce more fruit. And God prunes. God brings other painful things in our lives to get us to a place of surrender to Him and greater usefulness to Him. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Listen to this, and then we'll get into Acts 25. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, so that it may bear more fruit." I believe the taking away is the farmer walking through the vineyard, through the rows of grapevines, and he sees branches, vines that have gone down and they're on the ground and they're in the shade and they're covered with mud and they're not productive. And the idea of taking away is not he throws them into the fire, but he lifts up those branches and puts them back on the trellis and he washes the leaves so that they can receive the sunlight and they can produce fruit again. And so God chastens, God lifts up unproductive leaves, but it also says that every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Have you experienced God's pruning in your life? Where He takes away things and narrows things down and helps us to concentrate and focus. Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord," what? "For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So Proverbs 3:11 and 12. Don't reject the discipline of the Lord, or don't loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He speaks, He reproves. And then Hebrews 12:7-11. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He," God, "disciplines us for our good." He disciplines us for our good. God is not the farmer who goes away on vacation. He is tending His vines. He is tending His family. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All I'm going to say is that I think the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when you think he was done growing, done being pruned, ready to die, that God wouldn't have any more to do with him. And I think in this passage there are four things that Paul had to go through, which were pruning for greater fruitfulness to God, even at the end of his life. So don't think this morning that you're done with pruning. I don't think we're done. Right? God's not done with you. You may think He's done with me, but He's going to prune us because He wants more fruit to come from every one of us. And the pruning is painful, and the pruning hurts, but the farmer just wants more fruit and more fruitfulness for him. And what we see in this passage, I think, is four things that Paul had to endure, the pruning, in order that he would bear more fruit at the very end of his life. And the first one, I'll tell you, is having to wait. I think the first one is Paul was having to wait. God had told him, you are going to go to Rome and stand before Caesar, and that's all he could think about, is getting to Rome and being able to testify to Jesus about Jesus in Rome. But that's not how everything turned out. Governor Felix knew that Paul was innocent, but he would not release him. He wouldn't release him from prison, even though he thought he was innocent. And so, for two long years, Paul was left in prison, twiddling his thumbs. You ever have a timing problem with God? It's really possible. Sometimes we think God wants me here. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is where I want. And God seems to be dragging his feet. And I think that was happening with Paul. For two long years, he was left in prison. And during that time, he had conversations with Governor Felix. But he mostly found himself waiting. He had a passion to make disciples of all the nations. If there was anybody that was passionate about making disciples, it was Paul, right? I mean, he was willing to suffer anything, to go to any lengths, to be beaten any number of times, to be stoned and left for dead over and over again, because he had a passion to make disciples of all nations, and God had promised to send him to Rome. But there he was in prison in Caesarea. And I think we can be that way sometimes. We can just be feeling like, where are you, God? Look at chapter 23, verse 11 with me. Just back up just a hair. This is how we know about this. Verse 11 of chapter 23. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That was the Lord telling Paul, yeah, you've been my witness in Jerusalem, you must witness for me in Rome. And I'm sure Paul was ready to say, let's go to the airport, let's get our tickets, let's get rolling, and let's get there. But God put him in prison for a couple of years between then. He probably hoped that he would get released when he learned that Festus was going to replace Felix as the governor. And he was pretty hopeful that Felix would obey his conscience and release him before the new governor steps in. But look at chapter 24, verse 27. Here's what happened. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. A new leader came onto the scene, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, what did he do? He left Paul imprisoned. Man, it just seems like God is not in charge here, right? He's not working things out according to the timetable that I had. Well, that might be something that God is teaching you. That might be part of God's pruning. Not getting what we want when we want it all the time. We're Americans, right? We believe in getting things quickly and getting them now and putting the credit card out there and, you know, inviting all that chaos into our life of debt. Right, Andy? Okay. So anyway, there he was for 2 years in prison. And then when Felix took office, or when Festus took office, he continued to keep Paul in custody. Look at chapter 25 now in verse 4. Festus then answered that Paul was kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. And then if you drop down to verse 21, excuse me, when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. There's just a lot of keeping him in custody. A man who was supposedly innocent and who had to be kept there in prison. He was stuck in the mire of the government bureaucracy around him. And so the days drug on, and he probably said, "How in the world, Father, can I preach in Rome if I'm stuck here in prison? If I'm stuck here in Caesarea, have you set me aside for some reason? Are you through using me?" You ever ask those questions? Actually, God was planning to use Paul in greater ways and to teach him lessons and patience and endurance and humility and the reproofs that he could only learn through discipline. So that was the first thing, having to wait. The second one was probably just the pruning of being accused falsely, having people pointing the finger at him and accusing him falsely. Look at chapter 25 again, and we'll just read the first three verses. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up from the coast, from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem at that time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. This is 2 years later. And there's still the Jews in Jerusalem are wanting him to be extradited back to Jerusalem so that they can try him, to set an ambush from him, to put him to death. I mean, and so he went through this whole process of being accused again. And Festus didn't know that that's what they were planning, but he invited the Jews to come to Caesarea once again and to bring their charges against Paul. So that's what happens here. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." So he invited the Jews to come to Caesarea again to lay their charges about Paul before him. And verse 6 says, "And after he spent more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, the Bema, and ordered Paul to be brought." So now he's in Caesarea, brought before the tribunal. He's trying to figure out who this guy is. And the Jews, let me say this, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. That's really what goes on here. They brought charges again against Paul, standing around him at the Bema, which they could not prove. Verse 7, "And Paul arrived. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove." So that's exactly what's going on. They're false charges. This is part of God's pruning too. I'm the evangelist. I'm the pastor. I'm the missionary. I'm the one that needs to preach the gospel. I need to get going. I need to get to Rome. And yet false accusations were brought up against him, accusations that could not be proved. And then verse 8, "While Paul said in his own defense, 'I have committed no offense either against the law or of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. It's an old argument. It's an old defense. It's the same issues that have been raised before. And Paul says, I'm innocent of those things. But the pruning he was going through was, again, false accusations. The third one is being used by other people for their good. And that's exactly what Festus does here. Paul makes his uncompromising defense. He claims his innocence. But he also probably looks at Festus and says, I don't think I'm going to get out of here. I don't think my chances of release are that great. And so Felix begins to sort of play his trump card. He begins to say something like, you want Paul, I'll give you Paul, but you'll owe me one. That's kind of what was going on in the political scene here. And he didn't care about the facts. He was only interested in furthering his career. So sometimes people will use us for their own advantage to further their own career, but they really won't be too concerned about us or what we need. And so, but through it, Paul became courageous, didn't he? And his response to Governor Festus is found in chapter 25, verse 10. It says, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. It's pretty courageous, isn't it? But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal, I'm making my appeal, I'm appealing that I will stand before Caesar's courtroom in Rome and make my appeal before him. And so that's exactly what he did. As a Roman citizen, Paul had a right to do that. He had a right to have his trial moved to Rome and to be heard by Caesar. And bravely confronting the governor and confounding the Jews, his case was appealed. And he laid down his trump card and he kind of forced Festus to decide what he was going to do. And verse 20, chapter 25, verse 12 says, and then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. So you're going to get to Rome after all. You've appealed there. Festus was just using him for his own political gain. And so there was a gavel. I don't have a gavel with me, but it was like, sorry, that's pretty pathetic. Anyway, to Caesar you will go. And he remains in custody, not sure what's going to happen or what will happen next. So God is pruning him with waiting, with false accusations, with being exploited or used in a political situation, and finally, of really being unsure about what the future is going to be. Not sure, not certain about the future. In chapter 25, verse 13, it says, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And so now we're going to be eventually entering into a whole other set of investigations that will happen. In the course of the conversation, Festus comes around to the subject of Paul and he tells him all about the first trial that took place. Look at verse 14. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled together, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man. He didn't even know Jesus. Some dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So he kind of had a vague understanding of Christianity and what they believed and what Paul believed and why he was arrested. But it was pretty vague. And then being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, Caesar's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So, in this passage of Scripture, I think God was pruning Paul. God was preparing him for his final days. An amazing period of time, imprisoned in Rome a little bit later on, under God's loving discipline, preparing him. I'm going to give you a couple of passages to write down and to think about. Because really, we're just looking at history. We're looking at narrative. This is a book of the Bible that says this is what happened. This is the account of what happened to the great apostle Paul at the end of his life. He was faced with, being put in prison, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for God to use him. He was falsely accused. He was exploited by the governor, and he was uncertain about his future. But we can be certain about God. And that's what I want to say to you. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. God told Jeremiah the prophet to go down to the potter's house. He said, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will announce my words to you. Have you been to a potter's house? You ever been to a pottery studio? Yeah. There's one right over here, the Roth, Richard Roth. It's amazing. That guy is one of the most amazing artists, one of the most wonderful, right here in our backyard. Many times we've purchased plates or pots or bowls and given them as gifts right here from Winlock. He's an artist. In fact, Richard's thumb is kind of bent back almost at a 90-degree angle from his work on the clay. And he's an artist, and so is his wife. But anyway, so God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. I have some things to teach you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. God was making something. The potter was making something on the wheel. God is making something on his wheel as well. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I'm looking out at a bunch of clay. What do you call them? Chunks of clay. Pardon?
I said lumps.
Lumps of clay. And what God was telling Jeremiah is, I'm the potter, and I can make you, and I can remake you, and I'm the potter. You're just the lump of clay. And I think God was molding Paul in the last days of his life, shaping him into a beautiful vessel to be used in the final days of his life on earth. He wrote the book of 2 Timothy from prison in Rome. What an amazing thing God did with his life in the middle of prison in Rome. And here we're seeing him slowed down, twiddling his thumbs in a Caesarean prison and being falsely accused and all this going on in his life. God was molding Paul even at the end of his life. And Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Isaiah was acknowledging God as the potter. I think that's the lesson that we can see in Paul's life. God was shaping him. God was poking him. God was turning him. God was remaking him. God was getting ready for whatever he had in mind. God is the artist. God is an artist. Richard Roth is an artist. God is the artist. And we are his workmanship. We are his poema. We are his workmanship. And he can transform us. He can do whatever he wants with us. But sometimes it's painful. C.S. Lewis said, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. And Philip Yancey said, suffering produces something. It has value. It changes us. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul who submitted himself to the skillful, artistic, majestic hands of his potter, his God. Lord, thank you for the way that you shaped him even at the end of his journey, on the route to Rome. No more to be in Jerusalem. No more to be on the mission field per se, but on his way to Rome. But you were still pruning him and preparing him and changing him and beautifying him all the way for the things you had in store for him. Lord, thank you for that. Help us to yield to the pruner's shears. And Lord, we trust that in our pain, in our pruning, in our waiting, in our times when we don't understand what's going on, you are the master gardener. You are the amazing potter turning us out on your wheel. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.